Well, good afternoon. Oh, no, right. Good morning. Sorry. Some of us have been up for a little longer, that's all. It's just hard to remember. Breakfast in Michigan, lunch in West Virginia. That was it. Midnight snack in South Carolina. Well, see, what happened was, I don't normally leave at 6:30 in the morning. But everything was plug solid. Every airport, I tried Myrtle Beach, I tried Savannah, I tried Augusta. The closest I'd get was Columbia. I was going to have to rent a car and drive down. Anyway, so, I don't know, I didn't look at my ticket early enough in the morning. I realized I'd missed my flight. So then, everything was book solid. I couldn't get another flight down. So I said to my wife, how'd you like to go to South Carolina for the weekend? So she made some quick adjustments, and our two daughters are looking after the rest of the kids, and in an hour she was packed, and we drove down. So here we are. She's got used to living with me a little bit, and I tend to do these things now and again. Well, first let me explain to you a major difficulty I had in preparing this series. And that was whether to call this first session foot washing or feet washing. Now, I know there's a deep philosophical distinction there. Normally, when you wash feet, you wash both of them, but you only wash them one at a time. Is it foot washing or feet washing? Anyway, I opted for foot washing, and we may have a rift here in the group. The pro foot and feet washing groups, I don't know, but try to love the others even if they do take an opposite position. Now, what I'd like to do is begin by drawing up here on the board a picture of the universe as we know it. I was at a camp some years ago, and there was a question box, and one of the questions that was put in the box was, explain the universe and give three examples. And I did have some difficulty with those three examples. But I do have one for you here. And I don't know if everybody can see the picture here. But we'll begin in the outskirts here.
You want me to be planet Earth?
All right, what we'll do is that, ladies and gentlemen, is a footstool, and you are here. The Bible says that the earth is God's footstool. Not a bad footstool. You can imagine what the throne is like if this is the footstool. Unfortunately, the footstool is dirty. It's been defiled. And so it's outside, in the outside place, all right? We'll kind of do that to show that it's outside. Now, in here, we have the cleansing agent. We're gonna put this in a box. Like that, alright? And I'll explain that in a minute. Now, we've got a little porthole here. And this is the entrance from the outside place by way of this box here. We're going to go inside the antechamber, the anteroom of heaven. And we'll put a big H in there. And that doesn't stand for heaven, that stands for the heavenlies, all right? And then we've got another little section here. It shouldn't be quite that big, actually. Let's make it just a little smaller.
It's actually
fairly small down here, but it's very tall.
It goes all the way up to heaven. All right. Now in here, we're going to draw
seven little circles,
and we put another box in there.
How are we doing? You know what this is? Great.
Well, yeah, this is just
kind of a rough drawing of the tabernacle, isn't it?
The brazen altar and the laver and
the holy place and the holiest of all.
So this is the abode of God here, in actual fact.
And the heavenlies is the place of our dwelling as a result of these two great steps into the presence of God.
In coming into fellowship with God, there are two great steps necessary. There's
the blood and the water. And we're going to think about some of this in our study over in John chapters 13 through 17. Now, the outside place, outside the camp, amazingly enough, even though it's the place of death, the place of judgment, the place of destruction, it's called a clean place. A clean place. That's where the animal was burned after it was offered before the Lord. Here, the sin and trespass offerings were taken outside the camp and burned in a clean place out there. Now, the Bible tells us that this little tent, this prefab tent with its courtyard and its furniture, the Bible says that these were figures of the true. In other words, you go into an airport and you're walking through the rotunda, and I always get a kick out of these things. My kids do too. Right somewhere in the airport, very often they'll have a model of the airport. And there are little planes and little cars and little itty-bitty people sometimes. And you look at that display, and the kids say, "Where are we, Daddy?" And I say, "We're right there." Oh, we're really not right there at all, are we? That's just a model of where we are. Or suppose I'm coming to your house for lunch, and you draw a little picture, and you give me a piece of paper, and you put an X, and you say, "That's my house." I say, "Not much of a house." I say, "Well, no, that's, Jabe, that's not really our house. That little X there represents the location of our house in relation to other items here. This is McDonald's on the corner." Okay, it's not really McDonald's, Jabe. Please, forgive me. It's just represents where McDonald's is. When you're driving down this road, no, this really isn't the road, Jabe. No, you get the point. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a model. Well, what we have here wasn't just a tent in the desert somewhere, and God said, "I want you to do this, I want you to do that," just because it'll keep you out of trouble. What he was doing was giving them a blueprint of the universe. This is it. This is man, outside the camp, away from God's presence, out of fellowship with him, divorced from him, separated by this great wall of sin. And God found a way to bring man in. And it was by way of the blood and the water, by way of the death of the Word of God, the living Word, and by the provision of the written Word. And through that means, we would be brought in, not into heaven itself yet, but into the antechamber of heaven, where were the two witnesses, the showbread and the light and the life, that brought by divine love, it was love that came out, and through light and life brought us into a relationship with God. What does that have to do with John 13 through 17? Well, I think in John 13 through 17, we're brought through exactly the same process, with this exception, that when we begin chapter 13, we already are standing on the other side of the cross. John 13 through 17 is written as if the cross is a fait accompli. In fact, it's kind of in chapter 12 when you read that, don't you? He's rejected by the Jews. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's John chapters 1 through 12, isn't it? The book begins with those words, he came to his own, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, there's the little ray of hope. To them, gave them the right to become the sons of God. So chapter 13 again begins with the phrase, his own, having loved his own, which were in the world. But it's a different his own now, isn't it? The first his own were the Jewish nation. They rejected him. And so to as many as would receive him, that's the second his own. And that's how chapter 13 begins the second half of the Gospel of John, with his own. And I would suggest to you that what we have in moving forward here, that the altar, the brazen altar, the place of the sacrifice of the animal, is already assumed to be completed. So, for example, in Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And everything that's given in John 13 through 17, as if you will, is like a time capsule where the Lord has taken the disciples beyond the cross, and he shows them the provisions for Christian living that he has provided for them through the cross, and he shows them before time, so to speak. It's like a time release capsule. He says, I've many things to tell you. You can't bear them now. But he gave them to them in kind of encapsulated form that would eventually blossom into the epistles as we know them. And the epistles are simply the expanded form of the ministry that we have in John 13 through 17. So I think we could put over this W-O-G there, the Word of God. This is the labor, of course. And we're going to put John 13 there. And in John 13, we have the principle of feet washing, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, if I ever get to it. Then as we move in beyond the door of the tabernacle, there's the gate, and then the door, and then the veil. And beyond the door and before the veil, we have two other pieces of furniture. Now, some might say, wait a minute, there were three pieces. Well, yes, there were, but what I'd like to do is put the other one right here. Because in actual fact, the golden altar belongs inside the veil. It was outside the veil for practical reasons. But you'll notice, for example, when the writer to the Hebrews describes it, he says that it pertains to the holiest. It really belongs in there. Its ministry was inside the veil, even though, for practical reasons, it had to be outside, because the priest could only come inside once a year. So it had to be outside for practical reasons, but it really belonged, spiritually, it belonged inside. So you had two in the court, you had two in the holy place, you had two in the holiest of all. And we see as we move forward in these three steps, we have out here we have the preparation of the child of God for service. And in here we have the child of God at service, the priest at work, in the preparation of the showbread and the candlestick. And then inside we have the very work of God himself on our behalf. And we're going to think about this wonderful process that brings us out here and brings us right in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we're going to look, first of all, at this section. Let's remember that as far as John 13 through 17 is concerned, the cross work is already an accomplished fact. And in chapter 13, we are brought to the laver. So let's read a few verses here in John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, notice now the tremendous economy of words. In the next few phrases, we will have described for us the whole history of the incarnate Christ. The hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now, as we read through this section, we discover that there are three parables, three things that the Lord Jesus acts out. Now, there's a fourth, not mentioned in John's Gospel, and that was the Lord's Supper itself, which is a kind of parable, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. But here we see, first of all, the garments of the Lord Jesus, how he takes off his garments, and he puts on other garments, and he does a job, and then he takes off, and he puts on his other garments again. Now that all is, he's acting something out, isn't he? This was the one who laid aside his garments of glory. That is the outward expression of deity. And he robed himself in the garb of a servant. And this is Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? And he came down to where we were, and he got down for us. And then he rose up again. He didn't just pass the angels coming down, you know. He was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He passed the angels on the way back again. And that's what Hebrews 1 is. Higher than the heavens, exalted to the highest place. And once again, he has put his garments on, so to speak. He says that in John 17. To restore to him the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So in these phrases, we have the whole history of the incarnate Christ. Notice in verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. That's the whole description, isn't it? Of his coming into the world and the purpose for which he had come into the world, and then he's going back to the Father. And again, in verse 1, knowing that his hour was come, and of course John's Gospel is the Gospel of the hour. 10 times in the Gospel of John we have that phrase, the hour, or his hour, mine hour. 5 times, his hour was not yet come. And then when we come to chapter 12, now his hour is come. This is the watershed. This is the watershed of two eternities, the dividing line in history, as far as God is concerned. It was the hour that was come. It's a tremendous thing, you know, to lay hold of this and to be able to proclaim it. Multitudes of people around us haven't got the message yet. The hour has come. It's past. It's complete. In other words, the work of Christ, the satisfaction of the heart of God, the answer against all of our sin, the righteous claims of God met, the way into the holiest opened up, the devil defeated, death having been conquered, it's all done. How many multitudes of people are involved in a religion of D-O when it's all D-O-N-E? And this is the message of the Christian, that we can proclaim this to men and women as we meet them in the every walk of life. Listen, my friend, when Jesus said, it's finished, you can look it up in the Greek. You know what it means? It means it's finished. It's all done. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. The ministry of the hour. So the Lord Jesus takes off these garments of glory and lays them aside. Now, of course, he doesn't lay anything of himself aside. It was simply something external to himself. And we have to understand that. Maybe someone would have a hymn book ministry back there and At first I wasn't sure whether it was some of the seniors among us, and you know, sometimes in the morning it getting those limbs working, but it's very important to notice how carefully the scripture illustrates this. Philippians chapter 2, the scripture says that he made himself of no reputation, says the King James. And some people say, wait a minute, the word there means to empty himself. This word kenosis, to empty himself, it means that he emptied himself, and so they come up with notions that Jesus emptied himself of certain attributes when he came into the world. Well, any careful reading of Philippians chapter 2 shows you that it is an exhortation, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, you do what he did. What did he do? Emptied himself. Can you empty yourself of certain attributes of your being? Of course not. No, but you can empty yourself. In other words, to pour yourself out as a drink offering, that's the whole picture there. There are four drink offerings in Philippians 2. The Lord Jesus is the first and great one. And then Paul says, I'm ready to be offered. That's the word, to be poured out as a drink offering on the service of your joy. And then he says, Timothy, he naturally cares for you. He's poured himself out for you. And then Epaphroditus, he's poured himself out for you, even to the point of death. And so there are these four drink offerings pictured there. Now, you take some precious oil, and you take it out of a magnificent goblet, and you pour it into a clay pot. You haven't done anything to the perfume. You simply exchanged the outward expression of that. You haven't changed the essence of it. And so when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he robed himself in human flesh. He put on not simply the clothes of a servant. He really was a servant. He put on the essentials of a servant. He became a servant. This will be the most shocking revelation, I think, in the history of the world. When at last things are seen as they really are, and the world discovers that the one who sits on the throne of God is a servant. And you see, that's the basis by which the Father will take away the kingdoms of the world from the Gentiles and give them to people like you. Because you're servants too. And his kingdom is a kingdom of servants. So when he goes looking for those to whom he can entrust the running of the universe, can you see the sign? God and sons? When he brings you into the family business, the only ones qualified to run the universe for him will be servants. They're the only ones who know how to do it. And they've learned it from the chief servant. He says, come to my school. I'll teach you how. I'll teach you how to be meek and lowly. Because that's the direction my servants go, you see. That's the secret of servanthood. And what he's going to do for us in this chapter as he gets down is something that doesn't come naturally. Everybody's trying to fight their way to the top. Nobody's trying to fight their way to the bottom. But that's what you have to do. And it is a fight, isn't it? It's a fight. There's lots of room down there. Nobody trying to get down there. To fight your way to the bottom is really the essence of the kingdom. You see how it is with the Gentiles, he said. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who's greatest of all, speaking of himself, is a servant of all. So that's the way it is in my kingdom, he says. In other words, this world's upside down because of sin. And people who think they're going to the top are really going to the bottom. And people who appear to be throwing their lives away are the ones who are actually gaining it. The people who, you say, what a waste. What do you do that for? Say, well, you watch. I am confident, says Paul, that what I've committed unto him, he's able to keep against that day. And the life of Paul, which seemed to be a total waste as far as his friends in Jerusalem is concerned. Man, you threw a great career away with the Sanhedrin. And all he got to do was write half the New Testament. And represent the Lord Jesus to a lost and dying world and see multitudes of people brought into the kingdom. Yeah, I think Paul got a real good arrangement there. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things, and in the process I win Christ. So the Lord Jesus, by this parable, so to speak, as he takes off his garments and puts on the servant's cloak and gets down to wash feet, he's acting out what he did in coming from the heights of glory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the feet washing itself is an act, isn't it? It's a parable. He's acting something out. And there are people, of course, who believe that Jesus was teaching that we really ought to wash one another's feet. I have some friends who are involved in a church that does that. And so I asked them, tell me, when the people get to the church, is there anyone there who really needs their feet washed? Well, no, we make sure that our feet are real clean that morning. You know, when they come to, you can be sure that it's real spit and polish that day. They come, in other words, it obviously is only a symbolic act anyway, isn't it? All right, so suppose it is. And by the way, I had my feet washed on one occasion. It's a very humbling thing. But suppose you do have your feet washed. And I knew how Peter felt when he said, Lord, I mean, it was some camp kids that came to wash my feet. But imagine the Lord of life and glory getting down to wash your feet. You're going to have a similar opportunity. The Lord Jesus tells us that when we all get to heaven, we're sitting down to the banquet. The scripture says that there will be one who will rise from supper and gird himself in service. You think when you get to heaven, you'll say, well, thanks for the hand up, Lord. Now I'm on my own. No. Forever we will be indebted to him. Forever we will be dependent on his services. And he'll go on serving us forever. And so any little bit of pride left in us will flee that day. We say, Lord, please, sit down, let me do it. Oh no, he says, don't you understand? He that is servant of all is greatest of all. And I want to serve you all. So, you see, it's a very practical thing. I can sit down with a pen and a piece of paper, and I can find out exactly where I fit into the grand scheme of things by just going through my local church fellowship and saying, now, how was I a servant to them this month? How'd it look? If you put down the names of each person in your local church and then wrote beside it how you were a servant to them. Because that's the measure, you see. It's not who served you. That's the great hue and cry in the church. I don't go there anymore because they don't meet my needs. Oh, I see. Is that what a servant's looking for? I used to work for him, but he didn't meet my needs. He'd say, well, wait a minute. You know, the purpose of a servant is to meet his needs, not for him to meet your needs, you see. Now, if you do, the Lord will meet all of your needs. This is the whole principle of Christian living, isn't it? That the way to get is to give. And the only way that you'll have your needs met in any sense of the word is by seeking to minister to others. Well, the Lord Jesus, first of all, lays aside his garments of glory. Listen to these words. I like the translation, although some may choose to change it. He made himself of no reputation. We sure like a reputation, don't we? We don't have much. I don't suppose there's anybody here that would make it into Who's Who in America. Maybe you would, I don't know. I get these letters all the time because I'm president of Gospel Folio, you see. So they think I must be some big cheese. And so they keep sending me these things saying that I've been selected to apply to be in Who's Who in America. And yet somehow we've got that little bit in us that likes a reputation. Sometimes I'm introduced at a conference, you know, here's a Dr. So-and-so from such and such a theological seminary, and he's written this book and blah, blah, blah. And then Jabe Nicholson, we all know his father, you know. And it's like, hey, wait a minute. There's something within us that likes that, you know, a reputation. You know something? When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was already the best everything. He was the best doctor. He put us together. He was the best architect. He hung the world on nothing. Best astronomer, they're the work of his fingers. The best artist, he paints a different sunset every night. I mean, he's the best at everything. And yet he became known as the son of a carpenter. Hey, wait a minute, he could have said. I built the place. Carpenter, son of a carpenter. This fellow. A wine bibber and a drunkard. Illegitimate child. That's what he was called. When he said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They left the worst out, didn't they? He said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets, John the Baptist." Yeah, right. That's not all they said about him. But that's how he went through life. Jesus, King of the Jews. And they even wanted to take that away from him. Are you willing to be made of no reputation? To be known as a servant, a brother, a sister, a disciple, a Christian? Is that enough for you? I was at a conference one time, Brother Bill McDonald was there. And the chairman said, "Brother Bill McDonald is a graduate of business school. It was Harvard Business School, wasn't it, Brother McDonald?" And Bill said, "Well, of course, brother, we had to leave all that at the foot of the cross." It was Harvard Business School. He was listed as one of the top 10 young bankers in America. But he left it all at the foot of the cross. Far better to be known as Bill McDonald, the man who wrote True Discipleship. Better still to be known as Bill McDonald, the man who lives True Discipleship. And really, you know, when it comes right down to it, all of this stuff will be gone. The president of the Acme Paperclip Company, what's it going to mean 1,000 years from now? Like, the planet won't even be here, hardly. Let alone the company. Paperclips? I don't think we'll need them in heaven. How many did you make? I mean, I had a man tell me, he was in charge of product control for a company that punches out the little clips that go on the top of pop cans. And he was telling me how many steps it takes to make the lid of a pop can. Like 26 steps. You do this little dimple, then you do that, and you do this. He was explaining all this to me, you know. And I thought to myself, isn't this the history of the human race? I mean, we're spending all of our time figuring out how to punch out pop cans. And God says, "Well, actually, what I'd like is for you to walk with me, have fellowship with me." Now, you know, you got to do something to pay the bills. But that's not all we're here for, is it? The whole purpose of God in providing Christ was to bring us into a relationship with Him where we could be priests of the Most High God. We could be ambassadors for heaven. Now, you want a reputation. Well, the Lord Jesus made Himself of no reputation so that we could be sons of God, so that we could be ambassadors for Christ, so that we could be a kingdom of priests. We who were not a people are now the people of God. There was a third parable in the story in chapter 13, and it's the parable of the sop. Now, the sop was a morsel of food composed of some of the Passover meat from the lamb, the roast lamb, and some unleavened bread and some bitter herbs, and it was dipped in, and it was usually handed by the host to the guest of honor. The Lord Jesus offered that sop of His divine, eternal friendship to Judas Iscariot. In fulfillment of the scripture that said, "The one who's lifted up his heel against me, I've eaten my bread with him. I've given him my bread." And the Lord Jesus goes on to say, as Judas gets up and leaves the room, "Now has my Father been glorified." In other words, this was a parable. I was showing something here. What was I showing? That it's just like God when you kick Him for Him to give you some bread. It's just like God to do that. When the children of Israel did it back in the wilderness, in the days when God had come to go camping with them, pitched His tent in the middle of their tents so that He could draw near to His people, how He likes to be near His people, far more than we like to be near Him. And they murmured against Him, and they complained against God, and doubted His love, and besmirched the reputation of His servant Moses. And Moses came to the Lord and said, Lord, what are we going to do? And God said, I'm going to open heaven and pour down my bread. That's what I'll do. And he sent the manna from heaven, angels' food. And they said, we loathe this light food. It wasn't too long until they were despising it. They said, we want something else. And you know the story, the whole history of the nation of Israel is so pathetic as they turn away from God, they destroy his prophets, they reject his message. And finally, in the words of Isaiah, God says, what more can I do? The question hangs there unanswered. Until one day from the lips of a carpenter from Nazareth, the answer is given. What more shall I do? I'll send my only son. And God again sent bread from heaven. What would you do when they had taken your prophets? Isaiah, for example, history tells us they sawed him in pieces. If you were God, what would you do? When you opened heaven, what would you pour down on them? God poured down his bread on them. And he did it again at Pentecost, didn't he? When they looked at their watches and said, these men are drunk. I mean, it's a bit early in the day to be drunk, isn't it, fellows? At the manifestation of the gracious Spirit of God who had come to be in them and with them and to spread the good news of the gospel, they rejected the bread of God. But he went on giving them bread anyway. And he still does. And so the Lord Jesus said, my Father's been glorified in this. When Judas lifted up his heel, in other words, when he lifted it up to kick me surreptitiously, I gave him some of my bread. I was very sincere in it. I offered him my friendship. He rejected it. And now he said, I'm going to the cross, and straightway, he says, right away, God is going to be glorified some more because they're going to kick me some more. And what will I do when they kick me on the cross? Well, I'll just give them more of my bread. And that's the message of the gospel that we preach. So there are three parables, so to speak, in chapter 13. But what I want to think with you about this morning is this matter of feet washing. Why I'm glad the Lord Jesus went away. Now, I took that from the title phrase in chapter 14 and verse 28. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Now, of course, the cults have made hay out of this phrase, haven't they? My Father is greater than I. But what the Lord Jesus was saying was this. There are certain wonderful ministries that I want you to enjoy. There are certain wonderful privileges, riches, gifts that I want you to have, but you can't have them till I go to my Father. And why is that? Because on the basis of the accomplished work of the cross, what has been accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, he goes into the presence of the Father, and on the basis of that work, he said, I will ask the Father certain things. I'll pray the Father, and he'll send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. But until I go away, he can't come. In other words, the Lord Jesus was going to be the first man into heaven. He was our forerunner. He was the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn from among the dead. And he was going to blaze a trail right through death and right out the other side. Now, you see, there had some people who had died in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he had gone into death, reached in, and dragged them back out onto this side of life again, hadn't he? They'd been resuscitated. But Jesus did what no one else had done before that. He went right into the realm of death, and you can imagine death saying, well, here we go, another victim. But the victim became the conqueror. Stepped into death, defeated death in its own domain, marched right through its territory, and came out the other side in the power of an endless life. And by that, he blazed a trail right through the realm of death for us, so that we go through now defeated territory. It's already been taken. It's already claimed. and we too ascend on the other side in the power of an endless life. Now that's provided for us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. All of these blessings that we're reading about in our sessions this weekend have to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus has gone away. And he says, if you love me, in other words, if you entered into the intimacy of my heart, if you really knew what the big idea was, if you knew why I had come and were able to sympathize, move with me in my purposes, if you loved what I loved, then you'd be glad that I was going away. And that's tough, isn't it? That's tough. It's like Paul saying, I had such a longing for you Christians to hear how you were doing that I thought it good to be left alone. Now, it's not good to be alone. But he said, for this case, so that Timothy could go and get the news and encourage you and bring back the news and encourage me, I thought it was good to be left alone. There's a man alone in heaven. He's surrounded by angels. His Father's there. He's in the fellowship of the divine persons, but there's a sense in which he's alone. He doesn't have his bride home with him yet. But he thought it was good to go back to the Father because there were certain things that had to be done to get things ready for the big wedding day. You know, a bride and groom to be, they like to be together, but there are times when they have to be alone. When there are things that have to be done in order to have things ready for the wedding day, they have to separate. There are things that have to be accomplished. And so the Lord Jesus says, if you love me, in other words, if you were looking forward to the wedding like I am, you'd rejoice that I was going because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And while I'm preparing the place for you, I'm going to prepare you for the place. And that's really what we have in these ministries. How he's preparing the place for us. How he's preparing us for the place. And he says, if you love me, you won't be able to wait until this happens. Because this is all a necessary part in bringing you right in here. This is the process that has to happen to get you ready. Ready for the Father's house. Now, he describes this ministry of feet washing, and the Lord Jesus, up until this time, had been performing the feet washing role for his disciples. They didn't know it exactly. He hadn't exactly got down like that and washed their feet physically, but he kept on doing it, didn't he? When Peter got into trouble, or Thomas said the wrong thing, or James and John wanted positions in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus washed their feet, didn't he? There was a special ministry he had. In other words, the careful application of the truth of God to the defilement of their walk that refreshed them. But would you look with me briefly at the first reference to feet washing? You know that the Bible is progressive revelation. Let's go back to Genesis. The Bible is progressive revelation. In other words, it's not put together necessarily in a chronological way. And that means that because God has arranged the material, as he says, it's chapter 18, as he has arranged the material line upon line, precept upon precept, it's arranged in such a way that if you go back to the first reference to something, it has some real significance. Children who are learning math, they learn the first principles, and the first principles are going to be used as the basis for everything else that they learn. So when we study the law of first mention, the first time a word occurs or an idea occurs, and very often we go to chapter 22 and we say, well, that's the first reference to the Lamb, and it's the first reference to love in the Bible. And it is, and it's obviously a crucial chapter. We sometimes say it's the first reference to worship. Well, it's the first English reference to worship, but the first reference in the Hebrew to worship is in chapter 18, when He bowed himself toward the ground, bowed himself before the Lord. That's the word he worshipped. But here in chapter 18, verse 4, these heavenly visitors come, you remember, and Abram entreats them not to leave. And then he says in verse 4, "Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." And so they say, "Well, do as you say." And so it was done to them. You notice how carefully the scripture is written here. It doesn't say to wash your dirty feet or anything like that. The idea is spiritual refreshment. That's the idea. And you know, when we think about feet washing in the New Testament, very often we only think about it with reference to defilement. You know, in other words, somebody steps out of line, go and set them straight. Well, that's not exactly the whole picture. As I notice with you here, the very first reference to it has really nothing to do with defilement. It has to do with refreshment. And God's people not only live in a dusty, a dirty world, they live in a wearying world. You feel weary, don't you? I mean, the world, it wears you out. You're constantly in a position of making moral decisions against the grain, against the tide. You're constantly bucking this spirit of the age that's pushing you all the time. I mean, if you want to be a dead fish, you can float with the stream. But when you stand against the tides, stand against the God of this world and the spirit of the age, every day is a battle. Every day you're slugging it out. You're just plugging away upriver, right? You're not moving with the way the world's going. And so everything is an issue. Everything is a challenge. Everything is a conflict. And the world is not only a defiling world, it's exhausting. And there's something about a shower. I just thank God for the shower I had between my drive and my preaching. It wasn't just to get rid of the grit. You know, there is a certain grit that comes in traveling. But there's a tremendous refreshment and reinvigoration that comes through water. And so, as we think of the people of God today, we shouldn't think of this feet washing ministry simply as a matter of getting rid of dirt. It does that. But the Word of God, the careful application of the Word of God to the people, the lives of God's people, not only cleanses them, but invigorates them and refreshes and encourages them. And so that's what I want to think about with you, this ministry of feet washing. It is, first of all, a taxing ministry, a humbling ministry. It'll cost you something to do this. You're going to have to get down. It's not something you can stand over people and pour the water over their heads like, "What's the matter with you, bucko? Get with the program here," you know? We sometimes feel like that. Come on. We always seem to be trying to help you along. Are we going to have to mollycoddle you all the way to the kingdom here? You know, let's get going here. Feet washing is a very humbling thing. In fact, it was so humbling. You're supposed to do a little switcheroo here, or no? It was so humbling that a bunch of fishermen from Galilee wouldn't think of doing it themselves. "I'm not going to wash their feet." Imagine that. I mean, these men were used to dealing with dead fish. And, you know, cutting out the entrails. But to think of getting down and washing somebody's feet. Wouldn't think of doing such a thing. It is a humbling thing to get down and wash people's feet. You know, the term minister has come to be elevated by men. The minister is the guy who has a special office and a special parking spot. But the word minister is a servant. That's all. It's just another word for a servant. Somebody who gets down. And, you know, a lot of the reason why God's people are not refreshed and invigorated and encouraged and cleansed is because some of us aren't prepared to get down and humble ourselves before God's people and say, listen, brother, I see you're struggling with this. Man, I struggle with it. I'm not sure I can help you very much, but I found this scripture to help me a lot, and maybe it'll help you too. To be prepared to be a really, you know, to confess to people, look, I've really had a hard time, and I confess I haven't always won. But like the Lord said to Peter, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. What, with Peter's strength? Peter was as weak as water. No. Strengthen your brethren with what God strengthened you with. Right? The comfort wherewith you are comforted of God, says Paul to the Corinthians. The word comfort there is the word confortis, add strength, to fortify. You've been fortified? Well, show people where to get that same fortification, that strengthening. Am I my brother's keeper? 1,000 times yes. And we need to be looking out for one another. I mean, a lot of your friends are going down in the battle. It's a tough war out there. It's violent, it's vicious. And a lot of God's people are going down, and everywhere I go, I look around at the assembly and I think, uh-oh, looks like somebody else got it. And I'm almost afraid to ask, where's Brother So-and-so? Another casualty in the war. Is that my fault? Well, maybe it is. I mean, maybe I could have helped. Maybe I could have fortified that area. That brother was weak at one place in the wall, and the enemy came in there and got him. And maybe I could have helped fortify that part of the wall in his life. And that's what the Word of God does. It puts the spring back in our step, just as surely as a shower does. It's not just getting rid of the dirt. It's a matter of strengthening and encouraging and reinvigorating us. It's a humbling thing. Brother George Walker, quite the old trooper, went over to Cuba and God did a great work through him there and saw scores of assemblies established, and he was a real character, a real personality. And he had bigger hands than I just saw in just about anybody else. They were like hams, great big things. And he was a big man all over, you know, but he had great big hands. And we were over in the Bahamas together at a conference, and we were walking along the shore, and I said to him, Brother Walker, tell me, if somebody wanted to get involved in church planting and in establishing new assemblies, you've done that kind of work, what are the qualifications? What are the requirements for that? And he put his big arm around my shoulder, put his hand on my shoulder and draped it down by my elbow, and he said, JB, there's just one requirement. You gotta die. Gotta die to yourself and your dreams and your reputation and your plans. You just gotta die. That's all. Well, the Lord Jesus told us that, didn't he? You want to live, you gotta die. If you're going to help people, if you're going to be known as somebody who can help people, they usually don't show up between 9 and 5, you know, business hours. It's going to cut right across your plans. You're going to get a phone call like I did on our 10th wedding anniversary a few years ago. I mean, I'd saved one weekend out of 52 to take my wife away. Young guy, didn't have a family, was in a real difficult situation. My wife said, well, we can always celebrate our 10th anniversary some other time. You can't be a keeper of days if you're going to be a real servant of the Lord Jesus. You know, a servant doesn't get to pick his holidays. And the Lord will make sure that there's a time to come apart and rest a while. But it won't always be on your schedule, on your day timer. because somebody will come. When a man was fleeing the Avenger, he didn't usually show up during business hours. He'd stagger in at 2 a.m, and you had to have the gates open. You had to be vulnerable. You had to be available for the phone call at 2 a.m. I mean, they do it for AA. Some person who doesn't even know the Lord is willing to get in their car at 2 a.m. on a cold winter's night and drive over and sit with somebody who's tempted to go out to the bar. We ought to be willing at least to do that. Yeah, it'll cut across your plans, all right? It's a taxing ministry. There is a price to pay. But said the Lord Jesus, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Now, what does it mean? We had a man in our city. He was a very wealthy man. He owned the Stoke Seed Company. It had been a New Jersey company that had gone into bankruptcy during the Depression. And he went down there and bought it for $1,000 and built it into the largest seed company in Canada. His family was all saved, his wife and all his kids. He refused the message of the gospel, although he heard it many times. And one day he said to me, how do you expect me to take the Bible seriously when it says that when wheat dies, it bears much fruit? He said, if my seed die, they're useless. I throw them out. I said, well, I suppose it all depends on what you think dying is. If by dying you think it means the cessation of life, then yeah, you're right. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. It had to die as a seed. It had to die to what it was in order to be something else, in order to be a plant. And you see, if we're going to bear fruit, we've got to die to ourselves, die to what we are to become what God wants us to be. That's the only way it can happen. It's expensive. But Jesus said it's worth it. I love the words of Madame Guillaume, who spent several years in solitary confinement in the Bastille for her faith in Christ. Her own family had her incarcerated there because she was such an influential woman. When she got saved, they thought her influence will spread. And so they had her incarcerated in the Bastille in Paris. She wrote some of the most beautiful poetry in any language. And one of her little poems says this: adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sport and childish mirth. I taste no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross. All other joy to me is dross. And Jesus thought so too. It's not only a taxing ministry, it's a timely ministry. It's a time to do it, isn't there? I'm reminded of the statement, you can never do a good thing too soon because you never know how soon it will be too late. We all have our regrets, don't we? Somebody we saw teetering in the brink and we said, why doesn't somebody do something? And the Spirit of God whispered to us, psst, you are somebody. But we didn't do it. And they went down. And, well, yeah, God's sovereign. And maybe he used other people in their lives. And maybe they didn't listen. And, well, there are a lot of maybes. But there's one thing for sure. The Spirit of God spoke to me and I didn't do it. And that's no maybe about it. Is a timely ministry. No use washing feet after dinner, you know. Somebody had to wash them before dinner, and nobody else seemed willing to do it. And the Lord Jesus said, well, then I'll do it. And he got down and washed their feet. Say something while it will do some good. Don't wait until they're way off into the world and then go and try and talk them back. Say it while it will do some good. When you're conscious of it, the moment you're conscious of some weakness, some weariness in God's people, and when I preach this, man, there's an echo in this room. It keeps coming back and hitting me between the eyes because I know there are people I should have called, I should have been in touch with, and I haven't done it yet. Young guy out in Grand Junction, Colorado, sent me an email, and he said, I don't expect you to answer this. I know you're busy. And then he shared a little with me, and then he gave a few cryptic lines about some struggle in his life, and he didn't say what it was. I should have called him long ago. I'm glad there's some payphones up there. I think I ought to go call him. But, you know, we say, well, yeah, yeah, but I'm just so busy. Yeah. Too busy to help a brother going down? Too busy to help a sister? I mean, imagine me seeing one of my children tumbling down the stairs. And I say, well, look, honey, you know, if it had been another time, but I got some things at the office I just got to... I mean, you'd jump in, wouldn't you? You see a crisis, you step in. God give us minute men, minute women, people who are ready, who are sensitive to the Spirit of God. You know, He won't give you more than you can handle. He won't give you more than you can handle. But He will give you something always there. We're looking for 1,000 opportunities. God gives us one. He says, well, here, do this one. And then I'll give you another one and another. And after a while, you'll find out you've had 1,000, but you have them one at a time. There's an opportunity. It's a timely ministry. And then it's a thoughtful ministry. I suppose some of the saddest words that come from the lips of Christians are these: I'm sorry, I just didn't think. I just didn't think. Well, think. That's what God gave you that stuff for. We need to think. In other words, that little experiment, sitting down and looking at the prayer list of your local assembly and going through it and saying, how have I been a servant to this person? Well, that ought not to be once a year, once every 5 years when a preacher suggests it. Like, we ought to do that on a regular basis, whether you go through the list or not, to sit down and say, Lord, how can I be a servant to this person? Who are the people on this list that I need to be ministering to this week? I mean, the greater the need in your assembly, the better an assembly it is, as far as you're concerned, isn't it? People who go looking for a job, do they want a job? Anybody who's got any kind of drive, they don't want a job that's not a job, right? Yeah, I got a great job. I don't have to do anything. I mean, there are people who go for that. Like the guy said, he was being interviewed over in the Bahamas. They had this little game they played for a while, you know, where the government was taking over all the businesses. And what they do is they'd get the people, they'd all go and sign up for a job, and then they'd all go on strike the next week. And they'd stay on strike until the business went bankrupt, and then the government would step in and buy it for cheap. And then they'd start it up again, you see. Well, it's quite a nice little arrangement. Well, some newspaper reporter interviewed one of these characters who had been hired one day and gone on strike the next, and said, well, like, I thought you wanted a job. He says, yeah, I wanted a job, I didn't want to work. And that's the attitude of a lot of people in the world today. But anybody with any drive, they want a job that has lots of opportunities, lots of potential. And I hear people saying, well, you know, my assembly, I don't think I want to be there because it has lots of problems. Well, hey, every problem is an opportunity, isn't it? Every difficulty, every weakness, every failure is just another ministry in a different name. If you look at it that way and say, now here's a problem, that's a challenge. That's a God-sized problem. We'll have to take it to Him. But He can use us in some little way to be a solution in this thing. And God can use me. Isn't it astounding that He'd ever be a partner with you? And so much so that instead of it reading, the scripture reading, them working with the Lord, it says the Lord working with them. It doesn't say I'm the Lord's helper, like my little boy standing there holding the nails while I do the carpentry work, and he keeps dropping them in the grass, and we're digging around. And, you know, I just patronize him. I hope someday he'll be the one with the hammer. So I like him along, and we spend time together, but really, he kind of gets in the way, to tell you the truth. Is that how the Lord treats you? No, the scripture says the Lord's my helper. He's standing with the tools. Here, try this. Here, use this now. Yeah, say this. And he's treating me like I'm the workman that doesn't need to be ashamed while he's giving me the tools. He's my helper. And that's what he wants to do with me. It is a thoughtful ministry. You're going to have to think about it. One thing that you ought to practice when you get with a group of people is stand back once in a while and look around the crowd. You know what happens right after a meeting? We're like magnets. There are certain people we want to see. They're kindred spirits. And that's good. Good to fellowship with them. But we get up and we go like that. Well, that would be great if everybody had somebody to go with. But you know, there's some people who don't. And they stand on the side. And you walk by, hi, how are you? Not really interested in the answer. Just kind of a perfunctory little thing, and they walk by and go back maybe to their little apartment. I go to one assembly in Colorado, and there's a man that comes to talk to me. I mean, talk to me. That's it. He talks, I listen, and he'd talk as long as I'd listen. And I don't get to talk to anybody else. And some of the Christians get a bit upset, like, hey, come on, get this boy off you, you know? Do you know something? Like, these are all his words for the month, but he hasn't said anything to anybody else. He lives in a little apartment, works on his own, and none of the Christians want to talk to him. And so he saves them all up for me when I go once a year. It's kind of hard to shut down a man like that, you know? But on the other hand, you have to understand, not everybody lives like you. There are people who go home to a little apartment. Their families, perhaps, are heartaches. They have a dead-end job, and they don't think they have much of a ministry in the assembly, and they come out to this meeting, and they're just longing for something. Longing for a smile, an arm on the shoulder. Hey, we appreciate you here. You know, you said that to some people, they would be able to sleep that night. I sat in a car with a young man whose wife had run off with a truck driver, abandoned him with three little kids to look after. As we sat in the car, I said, Brother Blaine, I appreciate you. You stuck it out, man. If you ever read Hosea, that was Blaine. He went after her when she was sleeping around with every man in town, tried to get her back. And she came back, and he took her back, and then she ran off again. He bowed his head, put his head on the steering wheel, and he said, Jabe, you're the only person that's ever said that to me. And that's a heartbreak. What does it take to go to somebody? And it's not always. Sometimes it's a lot more than that. But to simply say to them, you're a good brother. We appreciate you here. Some of God's dear people are starving just for a little care, a little kindness, a little love. Maybe some of you are. We need to stand back and look around and think a little bit. Not to say, well, what's in it for me, or me and my friends. When you go out with a bunch of young people, what about taking a couple of widows? You know what? They'd have a ball. And you'd have a ball with them. But they'd always get left out. They're not young people. They're not couples. Unless they initiate it and do it themselves and go out with a couple of other widows, they never get invited out. Because there's always that awkward extra seat, you know. So couples go out and they don't get invited. You ever think about that? Or invite an elder and his wife out. I mean, the elders, they're supposed to do all the hospitality, aren't they? Well, no. They're examples to us. You ever think about inviting an elder and his wife out and go out with a bunch of young people and talk to them? How'd you get saved? What are the books you read? What were the things you did as a young person? What kind of ministries did you get involved in? Prime the pump. I'll tell you, they will be tremendously encouraged, but you'll be the one that'll get the blessing. It's a thoughtful ministry. And then it's a transforming ministry. It's a transforming ministry because you've got to get your hands in the water first, don't you? You can't wash somebody else's feet until you get your own hands in the water. And as we get our hands, as it were, into the water of the Word of God, as we begin, well, the first thing we discover is that we need the truth applied to our own hearts before we go and apply it to anybody else. And so this ministry of washing someone else's feet, I can't encourage somebody else without myself being encouraged. I can't try to be a blessing without myself being blessed. It's impossible to do. Some of the sunshine will warm my heart too. And I go and say, now this is a word for you. And everything I'm saying to them, well, it just comes back to me. I think I already told you this story. Those of you maybe you've heard this, but bear with me and smile at the appropriate places as if this is all fresh and new. Hey, you people like brownies, right? And if Mother makes, oh, brownies again? Well, no, you like brownies a second time, a third time, don't you? Not the same brownies, because they start to get greenies, but you know what I mean. I mean the same recipe. You don't mind the same recipe over and over, do you? No. As long as it's fresh every time. Well, there's this lady, she's a professor of German in Wisconsin. Some of you may know her, Ruth Schwartfeger. And Ruth was telling me a story that there was a conspiracy at the university to try and get rid of her because she stands for everything they don't stand for. She is not a feminist, and they are, and they want her out of the department. But she's the best published of any of the professors in the German department. And so there was this scheme to try and get rid of her, and there were false statements made against her, false charges. And she went up before this tribunal, and she said, I shouldn't have done it, but I just broke down and wept. And I said to them, look, you know my life. You know what I've done. I leave it in your hands. If you think I should go, I won't even fight. I'll leave. And the members of this tribunal all looked at each other and said, well, we kind of thought they were trumped up charges anyway. One guy said to the other, let's go have a beer. And they all got up and walked out and left her sitting in the room. That was the end of the tribunal. But she was feeling pretty down. And she went to the cafeteria and she was sitting there nursing a cup of coffee in her poor battered soul. And along came a mildly retarded girl who had been hired by the university to clean the tables. And she was working along, wiping the tables, and as she was wiping the tables, she was weeping. And Ruth said to her, honey, why are you sad? And the girl said, I do the best job I can here, but the people here don't like me, and they want to get rid of me. And I don't know what to do. And Ruth started to minister to this girl and tell her, look, you are doing a good job. And the Lord notices that. The Lord cares about you, honey. The Lord loves you. And everything she said, it bounced off the wall and came right back to Ruth's heart. And the Lord was saying, Ruth, you need that. That's exactly what you need. And how often in our lives we go to minister to somebody else and the Lord turns it around and he feeds us with the bread that we brought for someone else and he encourages and helps us. It's a boomerang ministry, isn't it? It transforms us as much as it does anything for anybody else. And then finally, it's a tender ministry. You don't use a pickaxe or a scrub brush, curly Kate, wire brush, you know. It's a tender thing to wash someone's feet. You make sure the water's not too hot, not too cold. After all, they may come and wash your feet tomorrow. Sometimes that's our problem, isn't it? We give them people the cold water treatment. We freeze them out, or we put them in the hot water treatment. And what we really need to do is to get that temperature just right, not too cold, not too hot. This is one case where lukewarm water does just fine. And then the gentle application of the Word of God to the defilement and to the refreshment of the people of God. And in so doing, to follow the example of our blessed Savior. The Lord Jesus said, let's read the words together in chapter 13 and verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, I don't have to tell you that when he got to Peter, Peter objected. And I don't think I have to tell any of you who've tried this ministry that sometimes you'll find people who object. They don't want you to put their feet in the water. You'll notice how the Lord Jesus approached the problem. He explained to Peter what the big idea was. In other words, it wasn't a matter of you and me. It wasn't a matter of Peter getting along with the other disciples and saying, look, Peter, if your feet are dirty and you're lying beside someone else and their head's kind of near your feet and it may get in the way of your fellowship with John or Andrew or somebody. Now, he got right to the point. He said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. And you see, that's really the spirit of the message. As we get down to wash someone else's feet, what's the point? We don't need to be vindicated. I'm right and you're wrong. Who cares? It's that this will get in the way of their fellowship. Whether it's defilement on the one hand or merely weariness on the other, it'll rob them of fellowship, the enjoyment of Christ. And that's what the written word does, you see. The written word simply applies the living word to the lives of God's people. And so when we bring the word to people, make sure that it's Christ that comes between them and us. Right? That's what the water is. It's the living word revealed in the written word. And it's Christ that we minister to them. You try to change their hearts, change their minds, forget it. You know, when I first went out preaching, I had a terrible time because I assumed my ministry was to change everybody and no one would cooperate. And then I realized I couldn't even change me. What was I doing trying to change my wife? My responsibility was to minister Christ to them. And if I ministered Christ to them, Christ would change them. And he wouldn't change them to be like me, he'd change them to be like him. And so it's to minister Christ to them, you see? And that's all the Lord Jesus did. He said, Peter, do you understand what I'm doing here? I'm ministering myself to you. That's what I'm doing. That's the symbol. That's the act here. And so as we come to people who balk a bit, if only we can get down and minister Christ to them. Not, well, I think you ought to be doing this, and brother, this is definitely out of line, and I, quite frankly, if your toe offends, you cut it off, brother. So, wait a minute. That's a self-inflicted wound, right? I don't cut people's toes off. I don't cut people's hands off. He says, if your hand offends you, you cut it off. Sometimes we're quite quick to walk around with a machete and say, you don't need that. Say, now, wait a minute. No, that's something that the Spirit of God has to do in our own hearts, this matter of separating from things. If I try to force that, I'll just make an enemy. My responsibility is to minister Christ to them. And you know, if I do that, he'll do the work himself. He'll make them conscious of it. He'll bring that about in their lives, and I won't have to do it at all. So he says, I washed your feet. I'd like you to do this for me. I'm not here now. The Lord Jesus, as he walked along the dusty roads with the disciples, he would minister his truth to them, like the two on the road to Emmaus, like Mary in the garden, like the disciples out on the sea, like Thomas, like Peter. Why, all of these were expressions of his ministry. Peter restoring the backslider, Thomas affirming the doubter, the two on the road to Emmaus, clarifying the confused, comforting the sorrowful like Mary. These are all ministries that the Lord Jesus has. But he's not here now. He wants to use you to do it. And he invites you to get your hands into the water yourself. Now, at first you may splash things around a fair bit, but don't worry about that. People will appreciate your intent, even if the content isn't there just yet. And you try, at least. And sometimes you come to try and comfort someone, you say all the wrong things. Sometimes the best thing to say is, look, I really don't know what to say, except I just had to be here. I love you, and I just want to be with you in your hard time. I don't really know what to say. But that's ministering Christ, isn't it? God help us to be encouragers one of another. I'm thankful the Lord went away because he left this ministry to us to wash one another's feet. As he washed and does wash our feet, he invites us to get involved in the same ministry, the careful, gracious, gentle application of Christ himself in his word to the needs of God's people, whether defilement, discouragement, bereavement, weariness, whatever it might be, for the cleansing and refreshing and encouraging of the people of God. Shall we pray?